Prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you that you allow us to come here tonight. We thank you for even the desire within us, for that's evidence of the Spirit. There would be nothing within us that would draw us to you or your word if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth of it. We pray that we allow your Spirit to teach us here tonight. My words will be meaningless without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we just pray that you would envelop us, give us the truth, help us to understand the meaning behind what you have written and how it applies to our lives. We love you, sweet Jesus, and we give you this time, for it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. We ended last week, we've begun this study in the book of Jude, this little tiny letter that is right there, right prior to the book of the Revelation. So here the scriptures are about to close out, and then you have this precious little letter of Jude. We talked about the fact that he is the brother of James, which probably means that all that we know about him, he's probably the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't state that in here because many, even James doesn't. I think when they finally, none of Jesus' brothers believed in Jesus Christ was the Messiah until after his resurrection. And then we see evidences in the scripture that many of his family came to him as Savior and Lord. But when they did, it's strange. They didn't come to him as, hey, this is my brother. I have my arm around my brother. He's the Messiah. They came, as he says here, a servant, a bond slave to Christ. And so that's how he sees his life. And as we ended our study last time, it was because we were dealing with what we were dealing with on Sunday morning 2 weeks ago, this whole idea of predestination and being the elect and all that, and how what a difficult topic that is to handle. And then we come to Jude, and he's dealing with the same thing, calling us the elect, the chosen, those that have been called out by God. And as I ended last week, we were with that thought of, how do you fit our human responsibility, our response, in with the idea of divine sovereignty? And that's a challenging thought because I cannot answer that completely for you, just like I cannot completely answer every question that you might have about the Trinity or about how in the world Jesus could be 100% human and 100% God at the same time. There are some things we understand them to be true because it's true in the Word of God. It teaches us that. But to be able to fully wrap our mind around that is a bit of a challenge. And what we have this moral accountability to respond and to choose God, and yet we know at the same time he teaches all the way throughout Scripture the election of the saints. And so we ended with that idea there in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, which doesn't answer the question, but it challenges us in our frustration. And I'll just read that one verse to you out of that little section, but it says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder," it's molder, "why have you made me like this?" For us to be able to challenge God and say, "God, you're going to have to explain, I'm not going to believe in predestination until you completely explain it to me in my small little bitty mind," you know? And God's saying, "Who are you? Who are you?" You know, the clay saying to the potter, no. You can't make me this way. And we are further away from God than a lump of clay is away from the potter. And so how dare we think that we could come? The best response to that is we dig in, we look at the scriptures, we try to reconcile some of those, but at the end of the day, we have to say, I know what scripture teaches. Over and over again, he calls us the elect. I also know that he tells me over and over and over again that I need to choose to walk it with him. I need to choose to submit to him. I need to be obedient to that. So it's a choice that I have. And somehow, those two completely different things have blended together in the mystery of God. And so, all that being completely clear, then we'll move on. We're looking at verse 4. We'll pick up in verse 1, though, and just kind of read up to that. It says, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are, as I mentioned, called, beloved in God the Father, and kept in Christ Jesus." I love that part. "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," I just wanted to write the celebratory this celebrative letter to you about the fact that we're all saved, but I cannot. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's where we ended. He wants to write this wonderfully encouraging letter, but he says, but the Spirit of God, you understand he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God won't let him. He says, man, I want to write that, but he said, I'm compelled to write this other letter, which is to warn you about false prophets, about apostasy, about the apostates getting into the church, those who have sneaked in, and we'll pick up there in verse 4, as it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last week, one of the indications that somebody is an apostate being simply somebody who is a false believer. They know about the truth, but they have rejected the truth. They have come in to the church or come into and around that. They've recognized that, and yet then they say, no, they're not. And so we have a lot of this in the early New Testament, where people are coming into the church and saying, yeah, we're all believers. And then the next thing you hear them saying is, oh, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus Christ and be circumcised. Oh, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. And they start adding to and twisting the scriptures and twisting what it means to truly be saved. And so that kind of lie, that kind of false gospel is being promoted by those that the scripture call apostates. Those are the false teachers that have slipped in. And notice that there, when he says that they perverted the grace of our God into sensuality, he's talking about those who've, their faith is really just so that they can have the freedom to do whatever they want, sensually or, you know, materialistically or anything of the worldly pleasures, that it's kind of, that's why they're there, to gain that. And then to notice the other thing, and it says, to deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. One of the indicators of someone who is truly preaching a false gospel is they refuse to submit to the authority of God's word. They want to twist it, and every time the scriptures come back and say, well, this is what God clearly says. I'm not even talking about the gray issues. There's plenty of gray issues in scripture, but there's plenty of not. And those things that we agree upon is this is absolutely the truth of the gospel. Then they want to come in and say, well, wait now. We're not going to submit ourselves to that. And basically they're saying, I'm not submitting myself to anybody except for to myself. Now, they will mask that a lot of times, and it comes out as, no, we're free to do anything we want. Everybody's going to go to heaven. There is no hell. And they start twisting that. Well, no, wait, Jesus is not the only way to get to heaven. Come on now, let's be open-minded. And you start hearing this teaching come out in multitude of ways, and that's what he's speaking about here. I love how he talks about, there he says, they crept in unnoticed. The whole idea here is that, as I mentioned last time too, that the greatest danger of the church is not from the outside. Attack will always be, to the very end of days, that the church will be attacked from the world. But the greatest danger is that comes from inside the church. Those who stand up to say, you know, I'm a theologian, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then they start twisting the truth. It's the inside work that Satan does that can be so much more damaging. Like many of you all, have been a part of the church ever since I was born. Maybe you're the same way. And I've been a part of churches that had struggles internally with all kinds of problems going on, sometimes deep theological problems. And about the time you want to take a stand and say, you know what, this is what the Word of God teaches and this is what we're going to stand upon, somebody in the congregation says, well, that is just so unloving, Pastor. And immediately they go to that thing, I can't believe that you would reject somebody or you would be mean-spirited about it. I said, I'm not being mean-spirited, you know? I'm sorry, sin is sin. And if you're involved in sin, then we call that out and say, you know what, this, we're not going to accommodate and twist it around because our, you know, society has now embraced certain lifestyles or something. And so the idea here is that it does happen real subtly. That people slip in and all of a sudden they twist theology. And so it's a warning to not just in that day and time, but for us to be very vigilant and to make sure that we know the scriptures. As I've told you before, you don't take my word for it. You study the word of God. What if I stand up here, as I did when I was in Myanmar, and I was teaching the pastors there, every so often I would throw out something that I knew was wrong. I'd say, so this scripture, this is what this scripture teaches right here? And they'd all look at me and they'd go, okay, yeah. I go, no, it's not. I'm testing you guys. But in their culture, they were like, you're the teacher, so if you said that's what it is, then I guess that's what it is. We just have to go with that. I want to go be critical in our thinking. We have to understand what the Word of God says so that we know what our Sunday school teachers and our preachers and others are saying when we're sharing the truth. And then it goes on. Now, I love this because this whole idea of those who have come to faith, there is a sense that somebody can say, well, I used to be a Christian, now I'm not. I was fully in, and now I'm not, okay? Titus 1:16 says this, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There are those who want to say, yes, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. Let's put our arms around each other. We're all of the same faith. And then you start talking to them, and the Jesus they believe in is not the same Jesus that we believe in. Okay? If you talk to Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, the Jesus they believe in is not the same Jesus that we believe in. A lot of times you get into somebody, if you talk to somebody who is drenched in Catholicism, really drenched in Catholicism and completely all in with that, it's a struggle for them to find Jesus if you're really involved in the Roman Catholic Church because it is so diluted, and the church becomes the Savior, not Christ, in many situations there. In Mark chapter 4, I'm not going to read the whole parable, but you know the parable about the sower and the seed, and there was four different kinds of soil, and they throw, the farmer goes out and throws seed, and some lands on the hard soil, and some lands on rocky soil, some lands in the thorns, and then other lands on good soil, and it grows up. Once again, the idea that someone could come to Christ, hear the gospel, and somewhat agree with that doesn't mean they're saved. That's the point that Jude's making. That's the point that Jesus made when he gave the parable, that just because everybody's out here hearing the gospel doesn't mean everybody accepts the gospel. Even if they believe and they know the gospel to be true, Satan knows that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, but he rejects him. So just because somebody can say, oh, I know who Jesus is, and I know what the Bible is, and I can even quote you scriptures, but that doesn't mean they're saved. Until they come to saving faith, when they surrender their life, they ask God to forgive them of their sin, and they submit their life to him as their Lord, their boss, and their Savior, their only one and only way to get to heaven, then they're not saved. And a part of that is that evidence, it says here, but they deny him by their works, when you start looking at somebody and saying, are they really saved or not? For 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says this, and with all the wicked deception of those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. See, knowing the truth and loving the truth is two different things. And Jude brings this out when he talks about the fact that people have come in. Just because you know the Word of God and just because you grew up in Sunday school, it doesn't mean that somebody's saved just because of that. You have to ask them. There are so many times, and it's a good way to start a conversation. Hey, are you a Christian? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Then you investigate a little bit. What does that mean to you? Sometimes that just means my name's on a roll of a church somewhere. I was raised in a church that taught the Bible. Maybe that's all it means. It means that my grandparents were, you know, Bible thumpers or something. Everybody has a different definition. Nowadays, we can't put that Christian title on everybody and go, ah, well, if you say you're a Christian, then you're a born-again, heaven-bound, Christ-saved individual that's securing their salvation. Notice, and this is giving you another example of what Jude's talking about here. This is a good example over in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you have the story of Simon, and we'll pick up in verse 9 of chapter 8 of Acts, and it says this, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon, listen to this, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs. Now listen to this, he said he believed that Jesus was who he says he was, and then he was baptized. So he understood the gospel, and then he went ahead and got baptized. And seeing the signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had been only been baptized in the name of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter looks at him and says, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, from this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gale of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." So here you have this guy, Simon, who's all in. Hey, there's water. Let me be baptized. Let me jump all in. I love this kind of thing. I'm all about this. And yet you find out that he's not surrendered his heart. He's still in this for the money. He's still in this to say, "This is so cool. I love this. Everybody's doing it. There's power in this." And Peter brings this out through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter sees the truth about this guy and says, "You know, you're condemned. You haven't even come to a saving knowledge. Commit yourself. Ask God to forgive you for what you've done." Now, some would say, "Well, I guess he lost his salvation." No, he never was saved. This is a good example of somebody who is so close. They're right in there in the whole brotherhood. How can we possibly say, "Well, everybody in the church, and everybody's saved. Well, he told me he's saved. Do I know? Who am I to say he's not saved?" Judas, who walked along with the disciples, who never really received Christ, never accepted Christ, was always in that for himself, and we see that at the very end of his life. And so when you move back to Jude, let's jump back to Jude now. Let's get back into that. I want to look at verse 5. And when he gets to verse 5, he moves to this point of judgment. He's talking about three different categories of apostates, three different categories of people who slip quietly into the faith, in a sense, and notice how he brings these out. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now here he mentions three different categories. He talks about the Jews, he talks about angels, and he talks about Gentiles. When he talks about Jews is verse 5, when he says there that he talks about the people out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about Israel, okay? And then in verse 6, he's talking about angels. And then in verse 7, he's talking about the Sodom and Gomorrah and all the surrounding cities. He's talking about Gentiles at that point, all of which had had an opportunity to hear the gospel, all of which had known God's glory to some extent and then rejected it and went their own way. And then there's this condemnation for that. When you look at verse 5, he says, although you once fully knew it. Here he's referring to the fact that every Jew who he's writing to, every Jew would have known the story. The greatest story of all of the sacred scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, the greatest story was the Exodus, by far. That's the one they loved. And it was so celebrated, they put it in a part of their entire culture. It was ceremonialized, and it became the Passover time of celebration. It was memorialized by that. And so it was the number one big story that came out of their past, was the fact that God had rescued them out of Egypt, claimed them as his own, made them their own people, and they were the chosen people, okay? And so he refers back to that. And then he says, though, he knows this, in this whole story, he talks about the fact that there was this apostate people. And of course, we know, we could go over and spend weeks on the Old Testament looking it back at their life as they came out of Egypt, and it was this roller coaster of, okay, God, we love you, we're all in, we're all here. You know, we just came through the Red Sea, and we're singing, and we have this wonderful chorus of celebration, and then you fast forward just a short period of time, and they're out there going, we hate, you know, so we want to go back to Egypt, you know, we're all dying. And so then here comes water out of a rock and quail out of the sky and manna on the ground. They are the whiniest group of people, okay? And they whine all the way through, and then finally they get to the promised land, and immediately they reject that, and God comes back and he says, because of their rejection, because they did not believe in me, they did not trust me. And then they wander through the desert for 40 years, and that entire generation dies, and then the next generation goes into the promised land. Even then, you could look back at their whole entire career and notice that when they went into the land of Canaan and the promised land, they weren't obedient to God. They were constantly in the state of disobedience and rebelling against God's authority, rebelling against who he was, to the point where by the time you get to the New Testament, the entire Jewish nation is apostate. They have completely rejected Jesus Christ. They won't even recognize God's plan at that point. And so the whole nation is apostate at that point. They've rejected the truth about who Jesus was, and they reject him there. Not every person, not every Israelite to a person. There was that remnant that's been saved. But as a people, they rejected him. And so here you have this, and he talks about that in verse 5, the whole idea of them being rejected. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, notice what it says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, talking about that time of the Old Testament, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So here he's speaking once again to these people saying, don't allow yourself to have this evil heart that would cause you to fall away from the truth of God. Because there are people who, and maybe you've experienced this, you've been witnessing to somebody, sharing Christ with somebody, and you can see that you're getting through. They know, they're hearing you. You could quiz them on it. Yep, I know who Jesus is. I knew who God is. I knew who the Holy Spirit is. I know the plan of salvation. All of that. And yet they have never accepted him, and they don't accept him. Now, some of that is a process where they're getting to there. When I was in junior high, I remember being a part of the youth group, and I went out on those evangelistic things, and I was knocking on doors and trying to win people to Jesus and led people to Christ. I wasn't even saved. I got saved when I was 16 years old. But I knew how to do it, and I knew how to show somebody to do it. I'd never done it. I thought I had. I'd gotten baptized, but I never asked Christ in my heart. I remember walking up to one house and knocking on the door, and some old man, he's probably 60 years old, really old man, he came to the door, and he threw the door open, and he goes, what do you want? And I said, we're from Hoffman Town Baptist Church, and we're here just to share Jesus with you. And he said, get off my porch, you kids. I'll beat you and you'll all go to hell or something. And we were scared. We ran out, you know. And I remember we were walking down and we're thinking, do we go to any other doors? Maybe just let everybody go to hell. I don't know. Maybe it's just safer that way, you know. It scared me to death. I thought my whole van. I wasn't even saved during that time. My point is, we can know all about God, but we have to have a personal relationship. And that's what Hebrews warns against when he says that don't have an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. Also, notice when you go to verse 6. Now, I kind of wish certain verses weren't in the Bible, okay? Verses 6 is one of those. Ugh, it's a difficult verse. The angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, that is a huge verse. What in the world does it mean? Number one, some would say, well, he's just talking about Satan, but that can't be because Satan's not locked up. Satan's roaring, wandering around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he might devour. So we know that he's not referring to Satan. We know that the whole time of Christ, he was casting out demons and all that, so we know that that's not the situation here. So what are these angels that have been cast into a dark dungeon of gloom, and they're being held there till the very last day of judgment, where they will be taken out, judged, and put in the lake of fire? That's the people that we're talking about here. I mean, the angels that we're talking about. And it mentions two things about them, that they did not stay within their position of authority, and then the other one is, but left their proper dwelling. If you think about it in an angelic way, God created angels in the spirit realm, okay? Now, it's not that we have evidence that they have come and appeared and they're messengers of God, and some they spoke to Mary. There several times they appeared in the Old Testament. A good example is Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels went down and got Lot and drug him out of there. Physical beings, they took on human features and were able to grab him and kind of drag him out of the city. When Lot was standing out there in the door and all the city and the guys were coming saying, hey, throw them out so that we can have sex with those guys and all this horrible stuff. They were so twisted with their perversion. Then the angels grabbed him and pulled him back in before the crowd could crush him. So we know that angels take on more than just, they're not just little mystic things that float around. We know that. We understand that. But what in the world is he talking about when it says they left their position of authority? And the best that we can come up with, the best that I can come up with after studying and looking through the scriptures and through a lot of the supportive material, is that he's referring possibly to a section over in Genesis chapter 6. And we get that when you look at verse 7. Jude 6 and verse 7 are kind of combined, because it says in verse 6, when he talks about these angels, and in verse 7 of Jude, he says, just as, see, there's a connection, verse 6 and verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged, see, when he says, which likewise, see, there's another connection. He's saying, now, Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, just like the angels, which also indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. So there's a connection between verse 6 and verse 7. And when you look at verse 7, it's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and the fact that they had become so twisted and they had become very perverse, sexually perverse and very godless, okay? And then in verse 6, he's saying, now the angels were locked up, some particular angels, and they did something so bad, and it doesn't even tell us exactly what they did, but they did something so bad, and then he says, and it was a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what did Sodom and Gomorrah do? Well, they got involved in all kinds of sexual perversion, and they were just godless. And when you tie those two together, it's telling us that somehow certain number of angels, we don't know how many, but they got involved in things that they weren't supposed to be involved in. God created them to be angelic beings, and all of a sudden here it says they left that angelic domain and the area that they should have been in, and they entered into another time. Now, when you go, 2 Peter gives us a little bit of this too. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. You see, now we would immediately see, well, this is talking about the fall, when he cast them down. But once again, he didn't lock them up in a dungeon waiting for the last judgment day. These angels apparently did something so bad that he said, you know what, Satan, you can roam around and you can have a certain number of angels or demons or whatever there, but these guys, no, I'm not going to let them out again, and they will be locked up until the very end time. When you go to chapter 6 of Genesis, there's a scripture there. And it's about as clear as mud too, but anyway. It says at the beginning of chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and I believe that's talking about angels, I do not believe it's talking about men, to this point, almost all the every occurrence of the term sons of God in the Old Testament, other than one term over in Hosea, all of those terms, the son of God, was always referring to angels in the Old Testament. So I believe that it's returning to angels here at the same time, and that just the by just the use of it in the norm. And it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So here you have this strange occurrence that happens where you have angels that have somehow decided, you know what, we're leaving this angelic realm, we're leaving the domain, we're rebelling against God, and on top of that, we're going to go down, and whether they took human form, I've heard people argue that they took human form, and then they, you know, married women and that kind of thing, or others say, no, they just, they possessed men, and men became possessed by these angels, and then they had all that. We don't know, because, and what we have to be real careful of, it, let's not push it beyond what we do know. What we know here is these angels did something horrible. In fact, it was so bad, and mankind was so bad at that time, God says, I'm going to wash away everything, and then the flood comes, and he just starts over, hits the reset button, and we start over with Noah. And then when you get to Jude, he's talking about this same thing, that there were certain angels that they were so full of apostasy. Here they were. They knew God. They were in the presence of God. They knew exactly who God was, and they rebelled against God, denied God, and became evil. And this was a whole nother level of evil here, apparently. And so you have this, and there are times that it comes to this. I know what the Bible teaches. I know the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. I know that he teaches that if I don't put my faith and trust in him, then I'm hellbound. Only my faith in Christ. I also know that it teaches me that I was drawn, that he chose me, before the foundations of the world. And I know in all of that, that I have to commit, and if I'm truly committed to Christ, then there will be evidence in my life. I cannot say, I came to the Lord by saving knowledge in the Lord, and then I look at my life over the next couple of years, and there's no evidence of my salvation. If there's been a change of heart, there will be behavior that plays that out. We know that to be true. I can't answer every little nuance in how the mystery of God could work all that out, and what are these angels, and what's going on here, and how could somebody act like a believer and not be a believer, and yet that's what it's teaching. And that's the whole point of Jude's letter up to this point, is saying, please be careful, because there are people who will slip in amongst you who seem to be on fire for the Lord. They will seem to be angels. They will seem to be the children of God. They'll seem to be people that know all about God. And yet the message that they teach, the message that they're spewing out, is not that of Scripture. It is their own design, and it is a lie. Now I want to remind you, as we read through that, it says, although you once knew it was that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed, and here he talks about the fact that those people who rejected him, they were destroyed. They were not a part of his chosen people. And then the angels, they locked them up. And then Sodom and Gomorrah, he talks about, this serves as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. He holds that. Sodom and Gomorrah was another huge story that came out of the Old Testament. You hear it being referred to, again, in the top five stories of all the Old Testament. The Jews go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. It meant a lot to them because it was the power of God, the wrath of God on injustice as it was poured out. And Jude brings this out. And I think his message here is, we need to be prepared for the battle. Jude would love to be able to write and say, hey, let's celebrate our salvation. But he says, folks, we're in a battle. There are liars and pretenders within our midst, and we need to know what we know. We need to know what the Word of God says. Know what you believe. Hold to the truth. Preach the truth. Teach the truth. Don't fade away from it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of your Word. I thank you for difficult scriptures that that we struggle with and the joy of being able to look through those. We don't ever presume to know everything, that we could spend our entire lives and not even scratch the surface of the depth and the power and the meaning of your precious word. But I thank you for the privilege of it. I pray that you would help us to live it out. I pray that we would be so on fire with the truth of who you are that it would affect our lives in such a way that it just comes out in a very natural way in conversation. We don't have to be annoying about it. The truth just spills out. I pray that we would love you and we would love the truth about you so much. Thank you for gathering us together here tonight, for those that are in different areas of the church studying tonight, and for our children and our youth and all that's going on. We give you the glory for all of that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.